The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be taught by your Holy Spirit from your word. Would you have your way with us and in us? May we be made more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may you encourage your people. We bless your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Twain once famously said, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. It's most certainly true. Good examples not only encourage us, but they also challenge us. They cause us to examine ourselves, and they inspire us, hopefully, to improve or even to endure. But sometimes, bad examples can have the same effect. Bad examples can also challenge us. Bad examples can inspire us, hopefully, to improve and to endure. Last week, in verses 1 through 6 of Ruth, we were introduced to a bad example. Elimelech, the man whose very name means God is my king, was living in the day when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the famine had come across the land. He was hungry. It was certainly right for him to go and to seek out food for his family. But where did he go? He became his own king, right? And he took his family, his wife Naomi and his two sons, he took them to Moab, probably the one place that he shouldn't have went, right? This was not a place that he should have gone to, but he did. And the text tells us that not long after getting there, he died. He left Naomi a widow. And his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, took for themselves wives, Moabite wives. They were in direct contradiction to God's law. They took foreign wives. And of course, not too long after that, Mahlon and Chilion die. And so Naomi now is left by herself with her two daughters-in-law in Moab. She is there. Verse 5 tells us, you might remember, it says the woman, it doesn't even call her by name in verse 5, it says the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. A bleak picture, especially in these times. Well, in verse 6, Naomi learns that God had at last visited his people at home in Judah, and he had provided food for them. You see, the famine was discipline from the Lord. Last week we made the connection back to the book of Judges. The famine was discipline. That famine was designed to discipline his people. And God had sent it to awaken his people and call them back to himself. And I love this because the fact that God had visited his people with food reminds us that his discipline on his children that he loves is only temporary. It is only temporary. And now God in his mercy and his loving kindness, which he shows to us over and over again, visits his people and has once again provided them with their daily bread. You see, when Elimelech and his family left Bethlehem in Judah, they looked at Moab was to be this place of plenty for them. It was a place where they would have all that they would need, but instead it became only a place of utter devastation and utter loss. But now God had visited Israel. God had visited them, and so Naomi decides that she will make the return journey home. She will go home. God is always ready to receive his children back to him. And knowing that, she sets her sights for home. And along with her come her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah, and Ruth. You know, the word return is crucial to understanding chapter 1. It appears in almost, not every, but in almost every verse in one form or another. Did you catch it as Bunny read the text for us? Listen to some of this. In verse 6, with her daughter-in-laws, to return from the country of Moab. Verse 7, to return to the land of Judah. Verse 8, go return each of you to her mother's house. Verse 10, no, we will return with you to your people. Verse 11, turn back my daughters. Verse 12, turn back my daughters. Verse 15, see, your sister-in-law has gone back. And then later, return after your sister-in-law. Verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. And down in verse 21, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back. Verse 22, so Naomi returned and then later returned from the country of Moab. Do you get it? Do you get it? This chapter is about returning. It's about returning. About finding grace to return when you've reached the bottom of the barrel. When you've hit rock bottom, there's still grace to return. But the return journey of each of these three women are very different. In fact, their stories that are described here epitomize three very different yet very common responses to the Lord, especially in his sovereign providential dealings with us, particularly in the face of suffering and hardship. In Orpah, we have the response of the almost believer. In Orpah, we have the response of the almost believer. In Ruth, we have the response of the true believer. And in Naomi, we have the response of the afflicted believer. And so if you're taking notes and you have that yellow sheet in your bulletin, our outline this morning is Orpah, the almost believer, Ruth, the true believer, and Naomi, the afflicted believer. So let's begin by considering the response of Orpah, the almost believer. In verse 7, we see Naomi returning to Judah with Orpah and Ruth in tow. We don't know how far along they got in the journey, but it's clear that they journeyed on with both there. But Naomi knows that she can offer her daughters-in-law no prospects of improvement in their destitute circumstances should they continue with her. So in verse 8, she urges them to go back to their mother's house. Go back, she says. She urges them with a blessing. She urges them with a blessing that the Lord would deal kindly with them, even so kindly as they have dealt with the dead and with her. And she prays that they would find rest in the house of their husband. She's saying, go and find a husband. Go and find rest there. Because she knows that their best hopes for a better life lie finding new husbands for themselves. And she knows that such a thing will be highly unlikely in the land of Israel. Remember, the Moabites are despised there. And Naomi is trying to spare her beloved daughters-in-law of a life of destitution and isolation. She's saying, it will not be good for you to be a widow in Israel as a Moabite. Well, look at the initial reaction that Orpah and Ruth have to Naomi's first speech. It's there in verse 10. They say, no, we will return with you to your people. You can almost picture it, right? She's telling them, go do your thing. And they're like, no, we love you. We're going to go with you. You're all we have. You're it. And then it says they kissed. She kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept together. They wailed together. They loved one another. It tells us just how dear they had become to one another. I know many mother-in-laws would love to have that kind of relationship with their daughter-in-law. It's a blessing when you have that kind of relationship. They loved each other dearly. But nevertheless, what does Naomi do? She doubles down. She doubles down to them. In verses 11 through 13, look again there with me. She says, but turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, this is exceedingly bitter for me. Her words to them sound a little strange to our ears if you're not familiar with what she's talking about. She's referencing the law in Deuteronomy 25. It's a law about levirate marriage. Levirate marriage for the people of God required a brother-in-law or some other near relative to replace the deceased husband in order to provide him heirs and continue the family name. And by continuing the family name, you preserve the family's inheritance in the land of promise. You know, all that stuff you've been reading in the Old Testament about this tribe got this land, and this tribe got this land, and this family got that land. That's very important. This is the promised land. They want to keep a claim on the land that God had given them. So keeping the family name going was important. And so it was the responsibility of the brother-in-law to come along and provide heirs for his deceased brother or some other near relative to do this. And she's saying, are you going to wait that long? I can't even have children anymore. And even if I could, are you going to wait the 18 to 30 years it's going to take for them to be able to marry you and provide this? No, this is bad for you. Turn, go, excuse me, go back. This was important, so important in their culture that she highlights this. They know exactly what she's talking about. She's saying it's not possible for you. Your situation is hopeless. Why would you stay in a hopeless situation? So go back to your people. So in verse 14, it tells us that they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth stuck to her. Ruth clung to her. Verse 15 makes it pretty plain that it was in that moment that Orpah turned back. She returned. But she does not return with Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem. She takes Naomi's advice, and she goes right on back to Moab. She started to follow. She started to follow, didn't she? She began the journey. We don't know how far along they got, but she began. It looks for a little while like she will attach herself to the people of God and the land of God. But Naomi's bleak portrait of a hopeless future soon overcomes any sense of personal loyalty that she may have to her mother-in-law, and she turns back. Ruth and Orpah walked along that same road for a while. Both responded in the same way to the same circumstances for a season. For a season. But while Ruth carried on, Orpah turned back. Many of us have made the journey from Moab to Bethlehem, haven't we? Many of us have made that journey. We heard the good news that God had visited his people, and we turned our backs on the world, and we've come to Jesus Christ for salvation. But there have been those who walked alongside of us for a season, those who seem to have come to trust in God just as we had. But when the prospects ahead looked hard, and the real cost of making the journey became plain to them, what did they do? They turned back. The Puritan preacher Matthew Mead had this to say. He said, there are very many in the world that are almost, and yet but almost, Christians. Many that are near heaven, and yet are never the nearer. Many that are within a little of salvation, and yet shall never enjoy the least of salvation. They are within the sight of heaven, yet shall never have a sight of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're an almost Christian. You're here because you love someone who follows Jesus and you're deeply committed to them. You want to honor them. You honor them much like Orpah sought to honor Naomi. But personal loyalty, the religion of your family, the tradition of your parents is not enough to break the pull of Moab. The world will always look like an easier home than the difficult reality that we will face when we seek a place among the people of God. If all you have is love for a person or a love for tradition or a love for family, but you have no true love for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will turn back. You will. Jesus talked about this. He talked about it in Matthew 13. He talked about the seed that was sown amongst the different soils. And he talks in particular about rocky ground. And he says that seed is sown on rocky ground and life springs up. You get to see a little bit of the plant coming up. But since it has no depth of soil, the sun will soon scorch it, he says. And because there's no root, what will it do? It will wither away. The almost Christian is the one that Jesus says hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet you have no root in yourself. So you will endure for a while, he says. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately you will fall away. Immediately. We have to come face to face with Orpah's turning back. We must realize that the cost of following Jesus is much. The enticements, the lure of Moab, the lure of the world is very strong. We must be sure that our pilgrimage to the land of promise is not merely a temporary diversion for us from the broad road that leads to destruction. We must examine ourselves and see, am I truly following Jesus? Am I truly turning my back on the world and returning to him who created me? That's Orpah, the almost believer. Now we have our attention set on Ruth, the true believer, the born again believer. You might replace the word true with the born again believer. Ruth faced the exact same future as her sister-in-law, Orpah. Ruth heard the same pleadings from Naomi, and she counted the same cost. She knew, as one commentator put it, that she would be about as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. It's not going to go well with her there. But nevertheless, notice her response is completely different. Whereas Orpah returned to her people, Ruth stuck like glue to Naomi. And in clinging to Naomi, she's actually clinging to God. She's clinging to God. Naomi learned this firsthand. Naomi sees that Ruth was clinging to her. She probably felt that Ruth was clinging to her. She once again urges her in verse 15 to go back. I mean, she triples down, right? She's like, no, go back. Follow your sister-in-law. Go back to your people and back to your gods. But Ruth has none of it. She's not hearing it. She's not putting up with it. She speaks out of a fixed mind and a changed heart. In verses 16 and 17, she utters what many call the most beautiful profession of faith in the entire Old Testament. Listen to what she says. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried, she says. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. You see, she takes the covenantal language that God used, telling his people, I will be your God and you will be my people. And she turns it around back to God and says, you will be my God. I will be your person. Their people will be my people. She believes it. She really, truly believes it. She even pronounces a curse upon herself. Cursed be I if I don't do this. If I don't follow this vow, I will be accursed. That's faith. She's doing more than committing her life to Naomi. And it's important to focus on that, right? She loves Naomi. She's committing herself to Naomi, and that's beautiful. But we have to go beyond just that picture. It's not just a daughter-in-law committing to her mother-in-law. She's committing to her mother-in-law's God. She's like the Thessalonians that Paul addresses in 1 Thessalonians, who have turned their backs on the idols of this world and turned to the one true living God. She's committing herself to the Lord. And this is a very surprising conversion. This is a very surprising conversion. Ruth had every earthly reason to turn back to her own people in Moab. I mean, she had every earthly reason. She even had the person she loved the most at this point telling her to do it. But she said, no, it's better to return to the shepherd and overseer of my soul. It's better to turn to him. Though she had been born in a land of great darkness, and though she had come to experience the reality of that own darkness and her own suffering, the true light of grace had shone into her heart and had filled her with hope, true hope that only comes from true saving faith. You see, when everything in her world was stacked against her, she knew that it could never get so high that it would block her view of her one true Redeemer. Stack it all you want. I see the Lord. I'm going after him. I'm returning to him. It's better to turn to God than to turn to the world and to turn to Moab. And many of us, thanks be to God, have made that same commitment. We have said, I reject the world and I turn to the Lord. And that demonstrates the great difference between the almost believer and the true believer in Jesus Christ. The almost believer follows on the path from Moab to Bethlehem for a while for various reasons, but they always turn back. When the hardships of life press in, the almost believer finds the familiar comforts of the world of Moab easier than the cost of life among the people of God. But the born-again believer, the one who has been born again, whose heart has been changed, they know that to follow Jesus means you're going to have to take up his cross. There's a lot of liars out there. And they'll tell you it's really easy once you become a Christian. Super easy. And that should be our reaction. Huh. It's not. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. You will suffer for my sake. Paul says it this way. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, he tells Timothy. But for Ruth, God himself has come to capture her heart, and she cannot but follow and serve him. It's hard, but the decision is easy. When you have a new heart, the decision's easy. I can't think about Ruth without thinking about my friend Laman. Laman was raised in a tribe in West Africa that is one of the most dominant Muslim tribes in West Africa. And some Korean missionaries had come to his village and were doing gospel work in his village some 15 years ago. And Laman and his friends didn't really like these missionaries. They did everything they could to make the lives of these missionaries miserable. They're not a particularly violent group there in West Africa. They don't think of persecution as we're going to kill them. But they do like to persecute Christians, make life miserable for him. But something started happening in his heart. And he shares that he had the idea that they were going to burn down the hut that these missionaries were living in. And if they died, they died, so what? And so he set his mind that this is what he was going to do. He and his friends were going to go. And the night before he did this, and if you know anything about Muslims who come to faith, this won't surprise you, he had a dream. And in his dream, he saw himself suffering eternally for what he was about to do. And it created a lot of questions in his mind. And so rather showing up to burn down the hut of these Korean missionaries, he showed up and started asking questions. Why did I have this dream? What's going on? God changed Laman's heart. He said goodbye to his family and his tribe. He said goodbye to his false god, and he embraced the true and living God. He was kicked out of his village. He was declared dead by his family. He's alive, although they think he's not living. He's alive in Christ, and he's preaching the good news of the gospel to people. You see, that changed life, that light that surprises and gives us faith, no matter what we might face on this earth, that says, I will go, I will follow Jesus. In John 6, many people hear Jesus' teaching, and they find it hard. And by verse 66, we're told that many of the people who had followed him had turned back. The picture John gives us is that no one's left. See, those were almost believers. But the 12 were still there. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and he asks if they wanted to go away as well. You guys want to leave? This is hard. What I'm saying is hard. You want to leave too? Remember what Simon Peter, remember what he said? What he answered? It's kind of an echo of what Ruth had said. It says, Lord, to whom shall we return? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. And he asks us even today, do you also want to go away? Do you also want to turn your back? Or like Ruth, do you take me for your God and my people for your people? Do you recognize with Peter that there's nowhere else to go? Those questions ring true for us today. Listen, the world is tempting and the world is enticing. And sometimes it looks a lot better. it looks a lot better than what we're facing for Christ. But there's nowhere else to go. You can turn to it, but it will be found wanting. It will disappoint. It will be the ruin of your soul. True believers follow Christ. True believers know this and they embrace it. So Orpah has no true faith. Ruth had true saving faith. And then there's Naomi. What do we do with Naomi? I mean, her faith is just hanging on by a thread. So that's why I'd like to talk about Naomi as the afflicted believer. The afflicted believer. To be honest, it's hard to know exactly what to make of Naomi in chapter 1. It's really difficult. On the one hand, you have to respect the woman she must be to have commanded such love and affection from her daughters-in-law. She appears loyal. She appears trustworthy. She appears compassionate to them. She hears the good news and she turns back and she goes to the Lord. That's on one hand, but then you have this other hand. You have to question, where did she go to school to learn evangelism? She tells them to go back to their false gods. She's telling them to go back to their family. Wait a minute, that doesn't work, right? I mean, wouldn't life with the one true God, no matter how hard it would be, wouldn't that be better? She's obviously conflicted. And truly, she's kind of mean about it. She's not very nice. Notice that just as soon as the text tells us that Ruth clung to her, we find out in verse 18 that she responds by not responding at all. Don't read over this too nicely, like, oh, she didn't have anything else to say about that. No, it literally means she had nothing else to say to Ruth. That's it. She had nothing else to say to her. She gives her the silent treatment. And then if you notice, when she comes into Bethlehem in verses 19 through 21, she never acknowledges Ruth. I mean, surely everyone recognizes, is this Naomi? She looks different. What's going on with Naomi? Oh, who's that with her? They don't even ask who it is. Naomi says, I came back empty. I'm empty. They at least say, this woman loves me. She doesn't even acknowledge her in the presence of them there. Naomi is truly and entirely turned upon herself. She's been afflicted and she's conflicted. And that's the reality of the afflicted believer. That's the reality of those of us caught in the in-between. Naomi recognizes the discipline of the Lord upon her. She acknowledges that the Lord has brought calamity upon her, that though she went away from Bethlehem hungry yet full of life, she has returned empty. So stricken is she that she does not even want to be called Naomi any longer. Rather, she wants to be called Mara. Her name means pleasant. She's like, I'm not pleasant. I'm bitter. We all love being around a bitter person, don't we? I'm not pleasant. I'm bitter. Call me Mara. Call me bitter because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me, she says. Again, that's the reality of the afflicted believer. Many of you have experienced that reality before. Some of you are experiencing it even now. And all of us, in some measure, experience it all the time because the world is full of hardships. We've seen the bottom of the barrel. And we're longing for grace, grace to look up and grace to pick us up and carry us right back over the edge of the barrel and set our feet on ground. What I love about this narrative is it reminds us that such grace is there. No matter what we make of Naomi, no matter what you make of her theology of suffering, as correct as it is, we must not miss the grace that is beginning to overwhelm, and that will certainly overwhelm her, this stricken, smitten, and afflicted child of God. Remember that it is the Lord that is calling her back. She acknowledges it herself in verse 21. Though she comes back empty, she said, it is the Lord who brought her back empty. She's right. She's dead right. It wasn't just destitution that brought her back. But remember, she received news. She heard news that God had done something for his people. And it was that good news. The gospel for us, it's good news that called her home. And those who respond to such news are not just coming home to Bethlehem or elsewhere, but they're coming home to God. And just as Naomi is about to discover, those who come to God will never be rejected. I love how this chapter begins and ends. It begins with a famine in the land. How does it end? Harvest. And what's Naomi about to experience? Those of you who know the story, what's she about to experience? Harvest. She's about to experience harvest. Whether she acknowledges it or not, Naomi must also come to realize that she doesn't come to God all alone. She doesn't come all alone. She comes in community with Ruth to the community of God's people in Israel. This is grace too. Whether she acknowledges it right here or not, it's grace that she has Ruth with her and that she returns to God's people. Afflicted Christians need community because community is designed for afflicted Christians. You need community. If you come here today under a heavy weight of affliction, know that you're not alone. You're not by yourself in your journey. Just take a look at all the people around you. Look at all the people that God has given you today as a gift to help you bear that burden. Again, I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know if you're in a season of joy, a season of suffering. But here's one thing that we can do as a church, is that we can embrace one another and do all that we can to encourage one another in this life. That's the beauty of community. That's the beauty of sharing our lives and sharing the gospel one with another. That's the beauty of the church. That's the beauty of grace. Those who are afflicted don't have to be afflicted alone. We're afflicted together. Let's pray. Father, what challenging truth. What challenging truth that as I think back on my own life, the people I have known who have followed you for a season, but yet have come to reject you. Even as I think about what you have done in my life and the life of others, that you would make us different, that we would have embraced you and ran hard after you all these years. And then I think about the reality of affliction and suffering, and how even that sends so many running back to the world and away from you. And I recognize, O God, that none of us are exempt from making such a decision. None of us, even if we sit here this morning, are exempt from the reality that we too might run back to the world. And so we once again recognize that it's your grace. It is you that keeps us in your hand, not us. That it is you who loves us beyond measure and who guides and sustains us all of our days. So we acknowledge our dependence upon you and we cry out to you. Lord, not only that you would deliver us and that you would help us from all that we face in this world, but, oh God, that you would remind us through your word and through the community of believers that we are a part of, that we may always return to you, that you are always ready to welcome us into your arms. Lord, we pray for those whom we know, those whom still remain heavy on our hearts, who do not know the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that they would find true hope and salvation in you. And Lord, we thank you for your word, which teaches us and trains us and corrects us and rebukes us in righteousness. Thank you for the gift that it is. And Lord, may we honor you even so much as we study your word and commit ourselves to follow you as you have led us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.